This morning we're returning to our studies in the garments of the high priest. It is a wonderful study. I hope you agree. And I would at this point remind you of some words written by a great expositor, Arthur W. Pink, as he referred to the subject of Old Testament types. This is what he said. It is just because the scriptures testify of Christ that he alone can expound them unto us. Their divine inspirer must also be their interpreter if we are to discern their spiritual import. As we read in Luke 24, verse 25, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." This is our deep need too, to ask him to anoint our eyes with eye salve that we may see, Revelation 3:18. It is only as he does thus anoint our eyes that we are enabled to discern in many an Old Testament character, ritual, and symbol, wondrous and perfect foreshadowments of himself. Now, as we have been discovering, the various garments worn by Aaron the high priest pointed towards the inherent, essential, and personal excellencies of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. It's true of the tabernacle as a whole, and all of its constituent parts, that they speak of Christ. They point to Christ. But so does the person of the high priest and the garments that he wore for glory and for beauty. You may remember last time we were studying the significance of the garment known as the ephod. If you look again at that picture that I distributed to many of you, you'll see that the ephod was a kind of short tunic. It was costly, it was beautiful. And it was, in fact, the great official garment of the high priest of Israel. Priesthood is often associated in the Old Testament with the ephod. And when we talked about the ephod, last time we referred to the beautiful blue of the ephod. And we made some comments about blue being the colour of the heavens, and that speaks to us again of the origin of Christ. But we spoke about the Lord Jesus as a man in his humanity, in his responsibility, in his authority, and also in his eternity. As well as the beautiful blue of the ephod, though, we talked about the pretty purple of the ephod, and that's the royal colour. Purple was the colour worn by kings. And Christ is the king. He's the king and the head of the church. He's the king of kings. And we made some comments about that. And then we referred to the splendid scarlet of the ephod. And interestingly, that scarlet, that redness, came about because of the use of a scarlet dye that was used for colouring the various materials, including the scarlet thread in the ephod. That scarlet dye, sometimes called cochineal, was actually retrieved from small grubs or worms that grew on the back of cactus in the desert. They would take those small grubs, they would squeeze them sometimes in their hands, but often in an implement known as a pestle and mortar, and they would squeeze those until it became just a liquid, and they would use that dye to dye garments. And it's interesting that that word for red that's used in Exodus chapter 28 is actually translated by many Hebraists as worm scarlet. And the Hebrew word that's employed there is employed in Psalm 22 verse 6 prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "I am a worm and no man." And it's a beautiful thing to think about, that our Lord Jesus Christ shed his precious blood for our redemption. The scarlet, the splendid scarlet of the ephod speaks of that. Now, since we are taking these various pieces of clothing in order from the outside to the inside, the next item to be considered is the one mentioned in Exodus 28, verse 31. It is the robe of the ephod, which is described as all of blue. If you leave the italicized word out, it's just all blue. The all blue robe. This was a robe, as the name suggests, it was all of blue, that was worn over the fine linen coat that was all of white. But it was worn underneath the ephod itself. The ephod was worn on top of it or upon it. This blue robe was a long, loose garment of woven work, complete in one piece, with openings or slits, if you like, for the arms and also for the head. It was a sleeveless garment. And it is interesting to me that this is the very first mention of the word robe in the Bible. I think that's a striking thing. It's always good to note the first mention of anything in the Scripture. It's very significant. The first mention of anything gives an insight to the further usages of it in the rest of Scripture. You have the law of the first mention, you have the law of the further mention, you have the law of the final mention. These are all important laws in Bible study. So here you have the first mention, Exodus 28:31, of the word robe. And it's striking that the robe is never spoken of in Scripture until the high priest is brought before us. Now, as has been pointed out, the various connections in which this particular word robe is seen in later portions of Scripture indicates that this robe of the ephod was a garment of dignity and of office. It was one which gave priestly character to Aaron, and we will return to that in a few moments. Thinking about the character of the high priest, this robe is significant. But once again, in connection with the other pieces, but also in itself, the robe of the ephod speaks to us in a wonderful way of Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I know that people could read through the Bible and never come up with this. They could read through Scripture and all the various details about the priest and the garments that he was to wear and just think, well, that's interesting. But it doesn't really speak to me of anything. Well, we would be wrong to take that view, because everything that refers to the high priest has automatically a reference to Christ, because he is our great high priest. And the Lord has meant for us to see Christ in the person of the priest and in the garments of the priest and in the work of the priest. And as we study Exodus and we study Numbers and Leviticus, we discover that there's a lot there about Christ. Isn't it a remarkable thing that when the Lord spoke to the two on the road to Emmaus, the Bible says, and beginning at Moses. Beginning at Moses. That's the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Lord expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So let's notice the following things about the robe of the ephod. First of all, there's the symbolic material, all of blue. As we noted in the ephod itself, the color blue is significant. Notice here, thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It was a blue garment in its entirety. Chapter 39, it does speak of that as well in verse 22, and he made the robe of the ephod of woven work, all of blue. That's significant. Blue, as we noted earlier, is that color which reminds us of heaven. So this is all of blue, and it reminds us in its entirety of heaven. But let me just say this. Blue is the predominating color in the tabernacle itself. As you read the various details from chapter 25 of Exodus, right through to near the end of the book, you will discover that the blue was in the gate of the court, it was in the door of the tabernacle, it was in the beautiful veil, it was in the innermost curtains, in the ephod, as we've noted, in the lower fastenings of the breastplate, in the ribbon which adorned the mitre, and also that on which the golden crown was fastened, on the mitre itself, and in the coverings for the holy vessels. Blue. Everywhere blue appeared. And blue is peculiarly a heavenly colour. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, you'll see there near the end of the Bible, there's a description of the New Jerusalem, the Holy City. Revelation 21 and verse 19. It speaks about the foundations of the wall of the city. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire. Now that's significant. Sapphire. Again, if you go back to Exodus chapter 24, Exodus 24 and verse 10, it tells us of Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. Next to the diamond, the sapphire is the most valuable of gems. And can I just tell you that the oriental sapphire is of a sky blue or azure colour. And interestingly, this is spoken of in connection with the throne of God in the book of Ezekiel. Let me give you two references. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. This is this blue, this azure color. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I believe that to be Christ. And then in chapter number 10 of Ezekiel, and verse 1, we read, "Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne." So here the emphasis is on the heavenlies again. The blue robe that covered that part of the priest underneath the ephod reminds us that Christ is the Lord from heaven. Again, this all blue robe portrays for us the heavenly character of Jesus, our great high priest, and it also points us to the place where he now ministers on our behalf, because the Bible, in speaking of that, uses the term that he appears in heaven itself. In heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9:24. He makes intercession for us in that heavenly place. And that blueness of the robe will remind us of that. Christ Jesus is a heavenly priest. Isn't it a remarkable thing that the Bible speaks in Hebrews 3 verse 1 of his people being partakers of an heavenly calling? In Philippians 3 verse 20, it talks about their citizenship being in heaven. The word conversation there, suggesting that our citizenship is in heaven. We are a heavenly people. Ultimately, this is where we're going. And then we can read in 1 Peter 1 verse 4 that our inheritance is not on earth, but in heaven, reserved in heaven for you. Now, the fact that the robe was worn beneath the ephod suggests to us that the official character of Christ is sustained by and grounded upon what he is in himself personally as the heavenly one. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's a contrast that's drawn there between Adam and Christ. The first Adam, the second man, who is the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, from verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, that's Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. Notice this, verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, that heavenly character that the Lord displayed the entire time he lived among men here on earth. He displayed that. He showed that he was from heaven. And if, as I believe we can do, say that the high priest's white linen coat underneath, that we'll look at later, was a symbol of heart purity, then the blue robe was an emblem of active and outward holiness. There's a commentator called William Brown, and he said that it would be good for believers to remember that the white and the blue, so impressively taught, when we gaze up at the stainless white clouds floating serenely in the air above us, may we ever hear the voice of God saying through them to us, be ye holy, for I am holy. And when we look beyond to the robe that covers them, the vast blue dome of the heavens, may we ever hear the voice of God through the blue saying unto us, remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. See, there was a connection between this garment and the commandments of the Lord. Aaron, the high priest, would be reminded by the blue robe that not only heart purity, but active virtue would be looked for in a large degree in his life among the people. He needed to be constantly striving as God's high priest for heavenly attainments. If you turn to Numbers chapter 15, you'll see the connection that I'm making here. Look at it. It's very, very important that we notice this. Numbers chapter 15, from verse 37. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a whoring. That ye may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God. You see this? Notice this. Do not miss this. Verse 38 mentions that the fringe was to be a riband of blue. Verse 39 says, and it shall be unto you for a fringe. That's the riband of blue. That ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. See how the riband of blue was to bring before their minds immediately the need and the obligation to keep the commandments of the Lord. Blue is the heavenly color. And that beautiful heavenly azure is certainly emblematic of active holiness. Conformity to the law of God. And we can certainly say that our Lord Jesus, our great high priest, was not only spotlessly pure in heart, signified by the white garment, but his whole outward life was adorned as no other had been or would be by good words and good deeds, as suggested by the blue robe. Old Henry Law commented, the high priest ministered in a sky blue robe. Thus Jesus brings all heaven to our thought. Heaven is in his every word. His hands extend the gift of heaven. To see him now is heaven begun. To be with him forever is heaven complete. Faith knows no heaven but him. See Jesus as your high priest and as your robe, and you will die to earth and earth will die to you. A brighter scene will win you to love brighter things. It needs to be remembered that he who is the Lord from heaven always was and always will be our heavenly Lord. He was the Lord from the very beginning. When he laid the foundations of the earth and put the stars in place, he was the Lord. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 1, where it speaks about that in verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Here he is, the eternal Lord, in eternity, creating. But then when he came from heaven to earth, his birth was announced by angels, and they said to the shepherds in the fields, Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. It's the Lord who has been born. It's the Lord from heaven who has come. And living and walking among men on the earth, he was still the Lord from heaven with all authority. Many of them didn't recognize it. Many of them certainly did not acknowledge it. But he was the Lord. I want to illustrate this for you, to show you how he exercised his lordship while he was upon the earth. Just a few examples. In Mark chapter 1, the Bible tells us in verses 12 and 13, Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. And notice this, it's something you could just read and pass over without thinking about it. And was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. If you study the life of David, you know the kind of wild beasts that there were there in Palestine. There were wolves and coyotes. There were bears. There were lions. Remember how Samson encountered a lion and killed it. The Bible speaks of a man who fought with a lion on a snowy day in a pit. There were wild beasts in that part of the earth at that time. And when the Lord was there in the wilderness, he was there for 40 days. Think of the lions and the bears and other beasts that roamed that part of the country, and yet the Lord being there the whole time, those wild beasts never touched him. Why? Because he's the Lord from heaven. He's the Lord over all creation. He's the Lord over the animal kingdom. Again, if you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, you see this illustrated. Luke chapter 8, from verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And there was a calm. And he said unto them, where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. Think about that. This was a wild storm. This was even greater than most of the storms that would come down on the Sea of Galilee. Those fishermen were not easily frightened, but that day they were scared out of their wits. They thought they were going to die. Such was the rage and force of the wind and the water. What did the Lord do? When he was awakened, he just said, "Peace be still." And immediately the wind ceased and the waters stopped raging and all was calm. There's a piece of water between Ireland and Great Britain as a whole, the mainland Britain. It's quite stormy. I've been on boats, ferries going back and forth. My wife can't stand it. She gets sick. She doesn't like it. She hasn't got her sea legs. And I, no matter how many times I would say, "Peace be still," it wouldn't do anything. It would continue to rage. It would continue to bob up and down like a cork on the water. Think about that. The authority of Christ. "Peace be still." And so the atmospheric kingdom obeys him. He's the Lord. He goes through Palestine. He sees this fig tree. And when fig trees had fruit upon them, they always were covered in leaves first. And so when the Lord came to that fig tree, he saw nothing but leaves. Usually there was never a fig tree with leaves that didn't have fruit. It always would have fruit when it had leaves. And there's a message in that about testimony. It's a terrible thing to have nothing but leaves. Just have the outward appearance of fruit and to have no fruit. That's the message there. But think about this. The Lord cursed that fig tree. And it immediately began to wither at the roots and it died. The same Lord who can make things grow can make things stop growing like that. He is the Lord. He has authority. He has authority over every part of the creation because it's his creation. The animal kingdom, the atmospheric kingdom, the agricultural kingdom. And then we see him and he's in the hands of cruel men, mocked and beaten and wounded and smitten and spiked, nailed to a cross. Is he still the Lord from heaven? There are two thieves crucified with him. Both the thieves are making fun of him. Both of the thieves are casting things in his teeth until the Spirit of God begins to work in one of the thieves. He starts to see himself as God sees him, that he's there justly receiving the due reward of his deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. That's what he testified. And then Luke chapter 23 verse 42 says, "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, 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 remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He is the Lord. He's still the Lord from heaven, even though he's impaled on a cross. The Lord from heaven who gives salvation to his people. And then he dies. And on the third day he arose from the grave. And there are women who go to that grave to mourn and to weep. And while they're there, they meet two angels. We read in Matthew chapter 28, from verse 5, "The angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where who lay? The Lord lay." He's still the Lord. He's the Lord who has victory over the tomb. He's still the Lord from heaven. And he ascended into heaven. And right now, today, he is the ascended Lord. And furthermore, when he comes in power and great glory, the hope of the church, the Bible tells us that he'll still be the same. Because 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 assures us in those wonderful words, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. There's nothing silent or secret about that. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. He is the Lord from heaven. This is what is signified by the robe that is all of blue. And I've spent quite a bit of time talking about that. I did it deliberately. I believe it's important. The symbolic material, all of blue, it speaks of our heavenly Lord and His heavenly character. And in connection with that, we can say in the second place that there is the specific mention of the binding. There's a symbolic material, all of blue, and there's the specific mention of the binding. Exodus 28, verse 32. Now, this is an important detail that we have right here in the scripture. It is, of course, repeated in chapter 39. But look at 28, verse 32. And there shall be an hole in the top of it, a slit, if you like. In the midst thereof, it shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent. You can imagine that there's this slit that's made in the top of this robe, but it's not going to fray. It's not going to unravel, because there is this border, this binding that's around it. And it's a very strong binding. It's a binding that God was very particular about. The commentator William Brown described the robe as follows. The blue robe reaching from the neck to a little above the knees was one entire piece of woven work, all of blue, both warp and weft, consisting of fine blue dyed linen yarn. As it had not sleeves, there were arm slits in the sides. And in the midst, at the top of the dress, was an aperture, large enough for the passage of the head. Around the inner rim of this hole was an ornamental border of woven work, as it were the whole of an habergeon. And you could translate that coat of mail. What for? That it be not rent. That's Exodus 28, verse 32. That it be not rent, so that it would never be torn. It would never come apart. Why is that important? Well, by this means, this border, this binding, God was making sure that this beautiful blue robe would not be ripped or torn in any way. There would be no flaw created in it. And the habergeon, it really means like armor plate. This binding was important. We have to remember that the robe is called, and we are emphasizing the same details, but it's really important. It's called the robe of the ephod. It's not just called the robe all of blue, but it's the robe of the ephod, all of blue. Because it is connected with the office of the high priest. It's connected with the ephod itself, which is that which gives dignity to his office. If you like, it's like the innermost part of the priest. Let's apply this to our Lord. In thinking of him, we may say of him that he was not only from heaven, but he had a heavenly character on the inside. He came to do a heavenly work. This was something he was aware of even from childhood. You wouldn't normally think of a 12-year-old boy going in among a bunch of doctors, not medical doctors, but religious doctors, scribes, men who were very, very studious in the law. And going in there among them and holding his own, hearing them and asking them questions. And they were amazed at this. And his earthly parents, his real mother and his guardian, Joseph, had gone away and left the Lord behind in Jerusalem. And then they suddenly recognize after 3 days that he wasn't with them. They went back to seek him. And they weren't very happy with him. And they said to the 12-year-old boy, in Luke chapter 2, you can read about it, "Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. What are you doing? Not know we were worried about you? We didn't know where you were." And what did the Lord Jesus say? "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's," capital F, "business? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" That's what he came to do. That's why he was here. He's the Lord from heaven. And he always had a concern for the glory of the Father and to do what pleased the Father while he was upon the earth. And as we consider this robe with the binding that could not be rent or torn, that robe could be put to the test. You could tug on it and pull around that neck, but it wouldn't come apart. Because that was the purpose of the binding and the border, that it be not rent. It would not be torn. And we think of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had a heavenly character that was tested. While he was upon this earth, he was constantly put to the test. Being the sinless and impeccable Christ, the Lord from heaven, he could not sin. Nevertheless, he was put to the test in a variety of ways. His heavenly character was tested to see if it would tear, so to speak. We read of that in Matthew chapter 4, where he is tested by the tempter. The devil comes to him, begins to make certain propositions to him. The temptations were real, by the way. They were real temptations. But Christ was unable to give in to those temptations. It's not just that he was able not to sin. The fact is, he was not able to sin. There was no possibility of the Lord ever giving in to those temptations. People will say, well, if that's true, then they weren't real temptations. Oh, but they were. How would you ever prove that an army was invincible? Well, you attack it. And it proves by being attacked and repelling that attack that it's invincible. How do you know that gold is pure gold? You put it to the test. You put it into the fire. That's how Christ proved that he was who he said he was. The first Adam is different. The first Adam was tested and tempted to prove that he could sin. The last Adam was tempted to show us that he could not sin. The devil had nothing in him. He passed the test. 40 days in the wilderness, in which the devil tried to, as it were, rend that perfect garment. But he could not. The Lord was tested by the tempter. We might say the Lord was tested over time. Over 33.5 years, as far as we can tell in the scriptural chronology, the Lord never once had to retrace his steps or ever apologize for anything. Think about that. Not one time did the Lord Jesus ever say, "I'm sorry. I did wrong." Because he never did wrong. He had nothing to apologize for. He had nothing to be able to say, "I have sinned," and ask forgiveness for. Oh, the Lord has taught us to pray and forgive us our debts. But the Lord himself didn't pray that prayer. For the Lord had nothing to be forgiven. And being tested over time, he did no sin. He knew no sin. He had no sin. We might say also, as well as being tested by the tempter and tested over time, he was tested by the 12. Oh, those disciples. What a bunch they were. It's a wonder the Lord didn't get fed up with them. We would have. There's the Lord doing all manner of wonderful things for them, and they're still full of unbelief. He feeds the 5,000. And they still wonder if he's going to meet their needs. We see that whenever they're in the boat, knowing that the Lord is the Lord from heaven, they still thought that they were going to perish and cried out in a lack of faith. And then we think of the awful denials of Peter, when three times over he said, "I don't know him. I don't know who this is. I have no idea who this man is." Three times he denied the Lord with oaths and cursing. And then we think about Thomas and the doubts of Thomas. That's why he's called Doubting Thomas, though of course he was a doubting believer. But there's Thomas. "Oh, I'm not going to believe in the resurrection unless I can actually see the nail prints in his hands, unless I can put my hand on his side. I'm not going to believe it." And we're just like him. And then there's the dastardly betrayal of Judas the apostate, the one who was a devil from the beginning. Think about that. The same one who dipped the bread in that oil with Christ is the one who betrayed him that same night. The one who had known the love of Christ toward him in a very real way betrayed him. Oh, the Lord was tested by the 12. They all forsook him and fled in the garden. And then he was tested by torture. And we read about what happened to him at the cross and leading up to the cross. The cruel treatment of evil men. How they ploughed his back like a ploughed field. How they plucked the hairs from his cheeks and beat him over the head when he had that crown of Eastern thorns on his head. Beat him on the head till those things became like nails hammered into his scalp till the blood poured out. He was unrecognizable as a human being. Isaiah tells us in chapter 52 that his visage, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark the night that our Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. You and I have no idea about the sufferings of Christ. The Bible tells us what men did. But when God took a dealing with Christ, when he punished him for our sins, he pulled the curtains across. The Bible tells us that when it should have been midday, it was midnight. Because he drew a veil of darkness over the scene. There was a transaction taking place during those 3 hours of darkness that you and I have no conception of. When the whole full aggregate of the sins of all of his people in all generations were poured into that cup that he had to drink for us. And Spurgeon said, with one draught, he drank damnation dry for his people. Oh, he was tested by torture. But it was not just the sufferings of his body, but the sufferings of his soul that were the very soul of his sufferings. And then, of course, he went to the tomb and he was tested by the tomb. He entered the test of the tomb, the sepulchre. But he passed the test because up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph or his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. And he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. And that which speaks of conformity to the perfect will of God could not be rent or torn. Hence the important detail concerning the binding in the robe. That binding could not be rent. It speaks of our Savior and his heavenly character. Our great high priest is perfect. Folks, I know and you know I'm not perfect. And if you did think I was, I have to tell you that I'm not. My wife already knew I wasn't. We're not perfect. Far from perfect. In many things we offend all. And even our faith in the Lord is not perfect. Sometimes our faith in him is a trembling faith. Our grip upon the Lord is very tenuous sometimes. And I feel the weight of that when the Lord says to the disciples, O ye of little faith. I hear him speaking my name. O ye of little faith. Sometimes I wonder, is it ye of no faith? He certainly has to say, where is your faith? And yet my imperfect faith lays hold of a perfect Savior. There is no fault in him. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. There's the blue robe that cannot be rent, that cannot be torn. He is our perfect, sinless Redeemer and great High Priest. Let us worship him. Let us look to him. Let us ever trust in him. Let us believe in him. May the Lord bless this meditation to our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen.